All right, let's start in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, I ask this morning that you would help me to speak it with faithfulness and clarity, passion, wisdom, and humility. Lord, just open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive your wisdom and to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start with a question. What does it mean to be blessed? Are you blessed?
Yes.
Thanks, Fred. I think you are too. Does it mean good health? A long life? Happiness? Having a good job? Having a family? Getting to spend time with loved ones? Financial security, maybe? Having good opportunities, like going on a great holiday, maybe? Not to mention anyone. We throw the word around a lot, don't we? I'm so blessed. Too blessed to be stressed. I was thinking of calling my message this morning hashtag blessed. About half of you laughed at that and the other half just going, what? So you write that as the caption on all our fabulous holiday pictures that we upload to social media. And you look it up online, you find page after page of Instagram celebrities posing on exotic beaches with expensive bottles of champagne. They want you to know just how much more blessed they are than you are. Are they actually blessed though, or are they just rich? Is there a difference? Is that how we see the word blessed? Maybe we actually equate the word blessed with worldly privilege. Maybe they are the same thing. Of course, as Christians, we use the word a lot as well, hopefully with a little bit more humility and not just as an excuse to boast about how good we've got it. But we quite rightly attribute our undeserved gifts to God's blessings. We use the word when we pray all the time, ask God to bless our family, bless our friends, bless us in various aspects of our lives, relationships, work, health, finances. But what does it really mean for us to receive a blessing in any of these areas? How should we understand the blessing of God? Maybe we do think someone living a blessed life is the same as them having a successful life, just couched in more churchy language. If we've got a loving marriage, obedient children, successful ministry, healthy body, a good career, trusted friends, financial abundance. These are all the things that come to mind when we think about the characteristics of a life that is blessed. We're kind of trained, aren't we, to think of blessings as being the same as success, or as achievement, or acquisition, or power, or influence, safety, security, reputation, good fortune, having it all, not having to worry about anything. And there's good reasons to want these things, to want to be blessed in this way, not all of them selfish. The more successful we are, the more we have the power to do good, to make a difference in the world, to take a stand against evil. But even so, this doesn't quite sit with what we find in the words of Jesus today. Jesus challenges us to reset our understanding of what it means to be blessed. Can we just bring up that reading that we had before? The Beatitudes. Who's encountered this reading before? We've all heard of the Beatitudes, haven't we? I think most of us here have read this before. We're pretty familiar with these words. The Beatitudes literally means the blessings. There are these eight proverb-like proclamations that Jesus makes in his Sermon on the Mount. And they each begin with a declaration of the kind of person who is blessed according to the way of God's kingdom. The poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those hungering for righteousness, the merciful, the pure-hearted, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. These Beatitudes end up being completely counterintuitive to the values that we've learned from the world around us. They almost seem like paradoxes. They seem like the opposite of common sense. They take the assumed values of our culture and they turn them upside down. Brian Zand writes in his book, Beauty Will Save the World, the Beatitudes are deliberately designed to shock us If we're not shocked by the Beatitudes, it's only because we've tamed them with a patronizing sentimentality, and being sentimental about Jesus is the religious way of ignoring Jesus. Too often the Beatitudes are set aside into the category of nice things that Jesus said that I don't really understand. They don't reveal their meaning at first glance, but require thought, reflection, meditation. We have much to learn and just as much to unlearn. Well, let's see what we can learn then. Let's have a look at that first beatitude, first blessing. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor at being spiritual, because the kingdom of heaven is for ordinary, everyday people. Wow, isn't that good news for most of us? It's not really what we expect Jesus to say, though, is it? We think it's the super spiritual types who get to be first in the kingdom of heaven. You know, the ones who know how to pray out loud really well, who are always called on to pray in public. The ones who remember to read their Bible every day and always have the latest devotional plan going. They're the ones we think should be first in line. But that's not what Jesus said, and it's not what he demonstrated either during his ministry. In fact, in his day, it was the most spiritually devout people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and the scribes, who struggled the most with Jesus and with his message. And it was the people outside of the religious institutions who didn't actually consider being spiritual to be part of their identity. Ordinary, everyday people. Fishermen, tradespeople, those who were written off as sinners by the church of that day. These were the ones who became his followers. These were the ones who were ready to recognize Jesus as their Messiah because this message was good news to them. Now, don't get me wrong, if being spiritual comes naturally to you, that's wonderful, and Jesus isn't saying there's anything wrong with that. He's just not directing this particular blessing at you. This blessing is for the ones who are terrified of praying out loud in public. This blessing is for the ones who have that prayer list of people they want to bring before God every night, but they keep falling asleep halfway through. This blessing is for the ordinary people who maybe have always felt a bit like outsiders in the things of God. Like maybe they're not quite good enough or devout enough or disciplined enough. God's got good news for you. You're blessed. This blessing is directed at you, and God's kingdom is for you too. So let's get rid of this idea of spirituality as a kind of competition where we hold ourselves up against each other for comparison. Let's get rid of the idea of spiritual beginners and spiritual experts, spiritual superstars, spiritual failures, because Jesus has turned all this upside down anyway. Next one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who wants to be blessed by mourning? Mourning is painful. We spend so much of our lives avoiding pain in one way or another, sometimes by numbing it. Sometimes we try and pretend it doesn't exist in the first place. We're not really a culture who knows how to deal with grief very well. And let's be honest, there's actually a whole lot in this world to grieve over. But in this second beatitude, Jesus makes an announcement to those people who have allowed themselves to be shaped by their mourning. He's speaking here to the people who haven't taken the path of avoidance, maybe because they haven't had that option. He's speaking to the people who've engaged in the real work of grief instead of numbing themselves to painful emotions. Jesus is saying these are the people who will be comforted, who will be blessed with the deep, abiding peace of God, who will encounter the relief and the blessed joy of God's kingdom. It's always easier to close our eyes and turn away from all the grief, pain, and sorrow that's out there in the world. Let's face it, sadness makes most of us a bit uncomfortable. It's so often easier to take the path of avoidance and denial than to share in what are the often painful burdens of the people around us, of our brothers and sisters. But notice that Jesus never takes that option. All throughout Scripture, God never takes that option of turning away. The God who sees, as Hagar named him back in the Old Testament, grieves alongside his people. Jesus always chooses to weep with those who weep. Are we prepared to open our eyes and look as well? Are we prepared to help carry the weight of others' pain and grief? Are we the kind of church, the kind of Christians, who try to enforce maybe a false kind of surface deep happiness wherever we go? Or are we prepared to do the hard work of following Jesus here and make sure that those people who must do the work of grieving need not do it alone? Mourning is a part of loving others. Sorrow is part and parcel of being human, being connected with other humans. Let's be brave enough not to shy away from it, but to take part in this deep work of grief with one another, to allow space to comfort one another, and to receive this blessing of comfort that God offers. Let's go to the next page. Number 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to a friend that I was going to be speaking at church this morning. Now, this friend doesn't go to church, but she is from a church background. And she was interested. She said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "The Beatitudes." And she said, "Oh, I love the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes again?" So I started listing them off. "Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." "Oh, yes, I love that. That's beautiful. Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted." "Oh, lovely. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "Oh, well, that's rubbish, isn't it?" And we all kind of think that, really, don't we? We can laugh, but blessed are the meek? Come on. We don't really believe the meek are going to inherit this earth. We don't believe this is really true. It's a nice thing to say. Maybe it's a handy verse to pull out every now and then if you're arguing with someone you wish would be a little bit more meek. But inherit the earth? This is not a world for the meek. This is not a society where the meek get their way, where they end up winners. No, you've got to stand up for what you believe. You've got to stand up for what you deserve and speak loudly and assertively and make sure your opinion's heard. And sometimes we do, and it's not necessarily always wrong. Sometimes it's even important. But again, Jesus' blessing here isn't directed at those of us who know how to speak our minds and make sure we get a seat at the table. The meekness Jesus talks about here is a way of relaxing, the way of trusting, the way of believing that God will provide us with our portion, with what we need. It's such a sharp contrast with what the world teaches us is necessary, being aggressive, is insisting on grabbing what we deserve for ourselves. Meekness brings with it the fear of missing out, that anxiety of being trodden on, trampled on, ignored, unseen and unheard, the fear that someone might take away our privilege that we've fought for, that we deserve. But Jesus is saying there's another way. He's telling us here that we don't have to worry so much about missing out. We don't have to worry so much about fighting for our rights, because God is our advocate, standing up on our behalf. The earth might be seized by the aggressive, but it's inherited by the meek and the gentle. Inheritance, that's a family word, isn't it? And we're children of God. We don't have to do anything to earn inheritance. It's given to us without us having to fight for it. So if you don't always have the energy or the confidence to stand up and fight for your portion, and if your voice isn't always loud enough in the crowd, rejoice. This blessing's for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those people who ache for things to be set right. They'll find their satisfaction in the kingdom of God. Now, the Greek word here used for righteousness, which I am not going to try and say in the Greek, but it actually means both righteousness and justice. This kingdom of God that Jesus keeps talking about, that he's bringing into the world, that he's announcing here, is going to reorder society according to God's justice. And so the people here and now who are aching and hurting over the injustice and the brokenness of today's world, those ones who are hungry for justice and righteousness, they're the ones who will be fulfilled by this reordering. They're the ones that will be satisfied, relieved that, yes, things are finally as they should be. They're the ones Jesus directs this blessing to. And again, it's tempting sometimes for us to close our eyes to the injustice that goes on in today's world, to tell ourselves that actually everything's pretty good. If things are going fine for us, if the status quo works to our advantage, maybe even puts us a bit ahead of the rest, this beatitude can sometimes even seem a bit threatening. But to receive the blessing that Jesus offers us here, we need to be prepared to open our eyes and see whatever injustice is going on around us and acknowledge it, even if it doesn't affect us directly. And we need to share God's heart in hungering for something better, the something better that the kingdom of God brings, and to mean it when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy characterizes the personality of Jesus, doesn't it? Think of the story of the woman caught in adultery back in John chapter 8, if you want to look it up. Remember that story? Her accusers brought her before Jesus. They wanted her to be stoned, which is what the law said should happen. Jesus didn't agree with them, and he didn't disagree with them. He just mysteriously wrote in the dust. And we're never told what he wrote, but there's a lot of speculation. Maybe he was writing things from the law. Maybe he was writing out the sins of those people who were there to accuse her. Whatever it was, they obviously felt pretty convicted by what he was writing down there. And in the end, not only did Jesus extend mercy to this woman, but by the time he was done writing whatever it was he was writing, all those people who had been prepared to judge her, they had nothing but mercy left to give either. In coming face to face with the reality of our own sins and shortcomings, we always have more compassion for others who sin. When we delude ourselves that we don't need mercy, we don't bother to extend it to other people either. Let's pray that God gives us eyes to see ourselves more clearly than that. That we see the log in our own eyes first before complaining about the speck in our neighbour's eye. Isn't it interesting that it was always the so-called sinful people who were drawn to Jesus throughout his whole ministry? The adulterers, the drunks, the prostitutes, the fraudulent, cheating tax collectors, all these outcasts who were considered beyond help, beyond salvation. These are the ones that wanted to spend time around Jesus because in him they found mercy. Shouldn't we have the same kind of reputation as Jesus? Shouldn't our churches be the same kind of safe haven for sinners? Are we? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So somehow these sinful, non-religious types were the ones who were quickest to recognize Jesus as being the Messiah. They were the ones who recognized the words he was preaching as being good news. While strangely the devout religious people, the church people, the ones who were supposedly experts in God's law, who spent their lives studying it, these were the ones that seemed more likely to reject Jesus. These were the people who couldn't see God in the things that he was saying. The God that Jesus spoke about wasn't recognizable to the Pharisees, who already appointed themselves as gatekeepers of God's kingdom and couldn't comprehend the idea of this too merciful God who would just let anyone into his kingdom. The ability to see God, as this verse 8, this next beatitude talks about, isn't actually about how morally upright we are, or how ethically principled, or how respectable, or how law-abiding. Not that we shouldn't be those things, which are all good things, but the ability to see God has to do with the purity of our heart. It has to do with a lack of pride a lack of hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Overconfidence in our ability to see into the hearts of others is really a form of spiritual blindness. Now, the Pharisees thought they could see everything clearly already. They thought they could see clearly enough to judge everyone else. And so, ironically, they blinded themselves to God. They couldn't see the Messiah that was right in front of them. They left themselves unable to recognize the work of God that was going on right there. It's only as we let go of our pride and confess we don't see well enough to judge others that then our hearts become pure and we start to see. And instead of seeing flaws of other people everywhere we look, we actually begin to see God. We start to see God at work in the lives of those around us. We start to see the face of Christ shining through people that we've written off as sinners before. The world becomes so much more beautiful when we receive this blessing from Jesus. Next verse, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, or children of God in the NIV. Jesus was born in the time of the so-called Pax Romana, literally means Roman peace. The ruler of the Roman Empire at that time, Caesar Augustus, actually held the official title Prince of Peace, bringer of world peace, because he'd managed to achieve this relative peace and stability in that empire. But the kind of peace brought by the Romans wasn't the kind that was necessarily good news for everyone. The Roman world, the Roman Empire, gave peace through violence. They subdued their enemies. They identified all the people around them as enemies. They fought against them till they couldn't fight back anymore. Peace of a kind. But Jesus brings a different kind of peace, as we all know. Christ gives the world peace through forgiveness. Instead of destroying our enemies so they're no longer a threat, with the way of Christ, we forgive our enemies. We embrace them as friends. Now, in the world of politics, of war, of business, in the grown-up world, some people might even say this way is impractical, it's ridiculous, it's unworkable. But it's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. And for those who are prepared to follow that same impractical, ridiculous way instead of the way of Caesar, for those who are prepared to renounce violence in whatever form it might take in favour of forgiveness, they are the ones that God blesses and calls his children, his sons, his daughters. Last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'll keep reading through to the end now. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Next verse. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice these last two verses are the first time Jesus speaks directly to the people in front of him. Blessed are you, he says to his listeners for the first time, when you're insulted, hurt, rejected because of me. Now, Jesus knows he's got hard times ahead right now. He knows what he has to face. And yet, even then, it's not his struggles, but theirs he's concerned with. Even with his own future of the cross looming in the distance, Christ's own meekness, mercy, purity of heart shines through as he cares for his followers and reassures them. Jesus understood all too well that those who welcome God's way of peace, those who welcome God's reign of justice and righteousness, will often find themselves at odds with the people who follow the way of the world, with those who benefit from the current regime, whatever it might be. Ultimately, Jesus' pursuit of the way of peace led to his crucifixion. But this is still what he asks of us as his disciples. When it comes to Jesus' teachings, we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to just focus on the ones we find easy the ones we find convenient. Instead, he challenges us to embark on this quest for justice, to care for the poor, to support the vulnerable, to restore to community those who have been cast out or marginalised, and to do so in a way that always takes the path of peace over violence. He challenges us to stop clinging so tightly to those things the world values: power, possessions, reputation, security. Because the joy we get from those things is ultimately only temporary. It won't compare to the joy we'll get from serving others. With these eight blessings, these beatitudes, Jesus turns all our expectations upside down. We think if we do everything right, if we follow all the rules, that God will bless us. And we think if we're rich or we're privileged or if we're managing to live the good life, that must be a sign God has blessed us. And in so many ways, wouldn't it be easier if that was the case? We want the world to work like that. Cause and effect. I do good, I get good things. But Jesus is saying, it's not that simple. Or maybe it's more simple. Jesus is telling us that how blessed we are is not dependent on what we do, but on who God is. Jesus has come to all of us. Not just the morally upright. Not just the ones who know how to pray well. Not just the ones who look respectable and act respectable. Not just the ones who've been careful with their money and their investments and done well as a result. Not just the ones who manage to keep a smile on their face. Jesus comes to the spiritually destitute, to the depressed, to the anxious, to the ones who never seem to have enough, to the ones who never feel like they give enough. He comes to the ones who never fit in. Jesus comes to the people who are outsiders, to the people who have no blessings according to the values of the world. Jesus makes these people the recipients of the blessings of the kingdom, God's upside-down, back-to-front blessings. The kingdom of God is open to everyone through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just look on the surface of things to try and work out if someone had proved themselves worthy of salvation. He extended his love and his offer of salvation to everyone, no matter how offensive they seemed. And that same Jesus lives in us. And that same Jesus calls us to follow in his way of doing things. Can we be that kind of person? Can we be that kind of a church? Let's pray. God of life and love, you remind us that your blessings don't necessarily follow the logic of this world. Help us to see the world around us with eyes that are fit for your kingdom. To see the face of Christ in the poor and the grieving and the meek and those the world forgets about. To hunger as you do for righteousness and justice, and to be peacemakers and agents of reconciliation. Help us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world as we proclaim the good news of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.